that the man in the car behind them had the authority to convict them. And they also didn't know that their dangerous actions would have consequences. Now, I understand they are yet to be convicted, but they will stand before a court convicted of their dangerous actions. Well, as we begin this new term, and we return to the Gospel of Matthew, we enter a new section here at the end of chapter 13 and beginning of chapter 14, which begins a new emphasis on the identity of Jesus. As Matthew continues this record of Jesus' life, the events he records clarify with increasing definition who Jesus is, why that matters, and what the consequences are of not recognizing who he is. Because Matthew is desperate that we don't miss out. Because to miss out on Jesus and all that he gives is the greatest tragedy. As we come to these events in chapter 13 and 14, we've already seen that there are large numbers of people following Jesus. People have been in awe of his teaching and his miraculous works. But now Jesus is returning to his hometown. And they will have heard the rumors about him. His fame has spread far and wide. Of course it has. The things that he is doing have never been seen before or even heard of before. And now the people of Nazareth have a chance firsthand to see their homeboy in action and to hear his teaching. And so we hear this, that coming home to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" As they get this first glimpse of him, they find out it's all true. Everything they'd heard about Jesus, it's all true. Because they hear his remarkable teaching that reveals his incredible wisdom. They see him perform miraculous, mighty works in power that bless all of those around them, healing them, restoring them, turning their lives upside down. And so you might think at this point that he would have this rapturous homecoming with people desperately seeking his autograph and selfies. It's quite fun living around here. Every now and again you spot a celebrity, and our local celebrities, they're A-listers, aren't they? We've seen a number of footballers, Premier League footballers, including Peter Crouch and Cole Palmer. We've seen Andy Murray just wandering down the street. I'm yet to see Michael Caine, but I hear he's a resident of Leatherhead. It's quite fun, but I have to say, I'm not one who goes in for autographs and selfies. I think it's probably because the cynic in me doesn't like to acknowledge people's fame. I don't like to flatter their ego and big them up. And if I'm really honest, I'm also too proud to be impressed by them and to acknowledge that they are more famous than me. Yeah. It's true. Well, in a similar way, much like my response to Peter Crouch and any other celebrity who I might walk past in the street, the people of Nazareth, rather than queuing up for Jesus' autograph and for selfies, start questioning his credentials, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? They start sort of gossiping about him. Come on. We know this guy. He's no one special. He's just that local carpenter's son. That guy did my skirting boards. Actually, that back door he did was pretty rubbish. I went to school with his brothers. I'm dating his sister. And so they ask the question, where then did this man get all these things? They're struggling to hold these two things together. We know this guy. He's just a local lad. But we can't deny he's doing something totally amazing here. And so we see that the, sadly, the conclusion they come to instead of rapturous homecoming is that they take offense at him. As the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And contempt wins here. It poisons their mind. It defies logic. And so despite the staggering evidence, they reject Jesus. Well, Jesus began his ministry with those same words we heard from John earlier. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Ever since then, he's been revealing himself as the king and showing that his kingdom is indeed at hand. And yet, crazily, this offends those who are most familiar with him. Maybe you've grown up knowing Jesus. You've heard all about him regularly at the breakfast table. All your best friends know him and love him. You spent holidays and camps learning all about him. You're very familiar with him. But familiarity has bred contempt in you. You've heard all the evidence so many times. You've even seen it. You've experienced prayers answered. You've seen him at work in yours and in others' lives. And yet, somehow you just can't bring yourself to believe. You can't bring yourself to submit to him as your king because your pride keeps getting in the way. Well, if that's the case, please keep tracking with me as we look at how this works out for the people of Nazareth. Because in this passage, Matthew has something to say to you. Don't make the worst decision of your life and miss out on Jesus. In Matthew's account, we've seen that there's only one reaction you can realistically have on truly encountering Jesus' word and actions. And that is awe. Verse 53 tells us that the people of Nazareth were astonished by him. Because there's no way you can spend any time with Jesus in his presence and not be awed by him. He's God, the King, the long-awaited Messiah, and therefore everything that he says and does is mind-blowing. He is astonishing. We've seen it over and over again, haven't we? We've seen Jesus heal the paralytic, and the people were afraid. When he healed the demon-possessed man, they were amazed. When he calmed the storm, they marveled. And when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, they were astonished at his authoritative teaching. But here's the weird thing. The fact that there's only one initial reaction you can have to Jesus in all of his awesome power doesn't mean that there's only one ongoing response. There are, in fact, two. And we've seen this as well, time after time throughout Matthew. There are those who draw close, who seek more understanding, who choose to follow and listen and to learn. And these are the people whose awe and astonishment leads to genuine belief. They're the kind that belief saves them. And then there are those who, even in their awe, choose to reject him. One example was back in chapter 8, as Jesus set free two demon-possessed men, sending the demons into a bunch of pigs that then jumped off the cliff and drowned. How did the people act, do you remember? Well, initially the whole town came out to see him. They were awestruck. But then, what did they beg him to do? To leave. And we see that same response again here. Verse 54, they were astonished. Verse 57, they took offense at him. Well, what we see here is that for some people, in fact, for many people, encountering Jesus in all his astonishing glory and power leads not to belief, but to rejection. And now we see Jesus' response to this in verse 57 is a warning to all of us. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus isn't surprised by their response to him. In fact, he expects it. And his response is to cut back on his mighty works. It's fascinating, isn't it? Nazareth, the very place where this God-man grew up, misses out on his mighty works. Just think of all the people who didn't get healed, all the relationships that weren't restored, all those who missed out on salvation. This is obviously meant to get us thinking. It's not that he's not able to do mighty works, as if their lack of faith diminishes his power, like, you know, the Santa Christmas movies where we hear things like this. There's just not enough Christmas spirit. That's not how it is for Jesus. Just think back to the storm at sea in chapter 8. The disciples had no faith, and yet Jesus steps out and with a word calms the storm, as if just shushing a group of obedient, sweet little primary school children. Jesus' miracles aren't dependent on people's faith. They're meant to ignite faith, to fan it into flame. But where hearts resist, especially the hearts of those who've had more opportunity than anyone to believe, there will come a point where he withdraws the opportunity. And I think it's easy as Christians, when we hear a message like this, to start thinking of other people. Others in whom we don't see true repentance or a life lived for him. But what about you? Is there a danger that in your familiarity with Jesus, your heart has grown cold? He's become someone you're used to having around in your life, but someone who isn't really king of your life. Maybe even someone you talk to. Please, Jesus, do this for me. Please, Jesus, help me with that. But he's not someone you bow the knee to. Well, he knows your heart. And he wants nothing less than all of it. Because he wants you to know the fullness of life lived for him. Fullness of his love for you. And the blessing that comes at living in relationship with him. So don't miss out. Like the people of Nazareth did. I'm sure we've all experienced that feeling of missing out. And as somebody who is a hyper extrovert, I regularly get FOMO. I remember one time a few years ago, we were at that stage where we'd be getting invites to lots of weddings. Everyone was getting married. And we had this awful situation where we were invited to three weddings on the same day. Now, one of the weddings was a family member. So we knew the right thing to do. But the other weddings we were being invited to were of friends who were from different cultural heritages. One of them was Iranian, marrying a British guy, and one of them was a Greek guy marrying an Indian lady. And if you've ever been to, well, basically any wedding that's not a British wedding, you'll know how much fun they are, how so much more fun than our weddings, right? Better food, better dancing, better music. And afterwards, we heard about how great they were and all these amazing cultural experiences that we missed out on. And I have to confess, I had major FOMO. I was so gutted we weren't there. But at the same time, I knew we'd done the right thing. I think. No, we did. We said yes to the right invitation. We made the wise choice. But let me get you straight right now on this. If you choose another invitation over and above Jesus, if you say no to him in order to say yes to someone or something else, this is not how you will feel. There will be no FOMO on that last day when he comes again. There will be no comfort. There will be no, at least I get this. There will only be deep and bitter, eternal regret. Because missing out on Jesus is missing out on life itself. life now, knowing the creator of the universe as your personal father and friend, experiencing his presence in your life, his wisdom, his guidance, his peace, his joy. But more than that, fullness of life forever. Life beyond death. Life in his presence, life without hurt or loneliness or pain and suffering. Only peace, joy, awe, wonder and light, growing brighter every day, forever. Your response right now, right here, matters. If you haven't said yes to Jesus yet, and you're sat here thinking, maybe one day, maybe later. The truth is, you don't actually know how many days he will give you that opportunity. Respond today while you can, while he's holding that door open for you. Because to choose Jesus is to choose an eternity of goodness, eternity of his goodness to you. But to reject Jesus is to choose an eternity of missing out on all his goodness, on all that is goodness. It's what the Bible calls hell. And nobody who goes there ever thinks, I think I made the right choice. On that last day, the guys from Nazareth will curse themselves for refusing Jesus because they were too proud to bow the knee to the carpenter's son. You're just too familiar. Don't let that be your story. Well, now, as this sad scene in Nazareth closes, Matthew takes us to another scene, another sad scene just a few miles away. And we meet the earthly ruler and king of this region, Herod Antipas. And he too has heard about Jesus. And look down at verse 1 of chapter 14. At that time, Herod the tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Now notice again, Herod doesn't deny the evidence. He doesn't deny that Jesus has miraculous power. His explanation, though, is just a bit weird. It's a blend of theology, superstition, and sort of semi-pagan ideas. He concludes Jesus must be a resurrected John the Baptist. But immediately, this raises a question for us as we're reading, because the last time we saw John the Baptist in chapter 11, he was in prison, but very much alive. But now Matthew gives us an insight into what has happened since then. And he starts with a flashback explaining why John was in prison in the first place. Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." We already know that John isn't afraid to speak the truth and to speak out even in the face of opposition. And here we see that that even extends to standing before a king and convicting him of his sin. When we first met John the Baptist in chapter 3, as we read earlier, he was preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which is exactly the same as Jesus' own message. Clearly, John has been holding his earthly ruler to the standards of the ultimate ruler of the universe. Because Herod, a Jew, had married in a way that was contrary to God's law. And John wasn't afraid to tell him that he was wrong. Because you see, responding to Jesus as king isn't simply theoretical. It's about a complete life change. Repentance means change. Turning from this way of life to a completely opposite way of life. It means the practical and tangible details of my life will be different. Because true repentance means submitting your whole life to Jesus as your king. It means accepting that Jesus has authority to say what is right and wrong in every area of your life, even in our relationships, in our sex lives, in who we can marry and who we can't. And that's exactly what John has made clear to Herod. But as someone who has not submitted to Jesus as Lord, Herod didn't want to hear that. And neither did Herodias, the woman he'd married. And so verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. This is an incredibly creepy and disgusting moment. It's an old man ogling this young girl, his niece and now his stepdaughter, dancing in front of him. And in the midst of this moment, he foolishly promises to give her whatever she wants. And quick as a flash, her mother jumps in and uses this opportunity to make her selfish, murderous demand. "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And clearly Herod is torn in this moment. He sees, even he is shocked and appalled by this demand. We're told the king was sorry. And that's interesting, isn't it? It's an insight into the human heart. Because Herod here is in the process of making the biggest mistake of his life in rejecting Jesus. And he knows it. It makes him sorry. He knows killing John would be a terrible mistake. It's the reason he hasn't finished him off long time ago. Because as verse 5 tells us, he feared the people. Why? Because they held that John was a prophet. Herod understands that John is not just any guy. His message is not just an option that we can ignore. We can't just sweep him under the table. And yet, that's now exactly what Herodias wants him to do. Notice, we're reminded by Matthew in verse 9 that Herod is the king. He's in fact not much of a king. He's just a regional tetrarch. But Matthew purposely chooses to write king here. Because it begs the question, who is in charge? And what's immediately obvious is that Herod clearly isn't. Despite his position. He's afraid of his people. His fear is in charge. He's been cornered by Herodias. The love of his life is in charge. And what's got him in this mess now is that he's lost his head watching his daughter, his stepdaughter, dance. His lust is in charge. But Herod is king. Or is he? Because clearly he's not even in charge of his own heart, let alone a decision he's about to make. And so in verse 8, he does what he doesn't want to do. We sense Herod's misery, even as he orders John's death. And so now, as he hears about Jesus' fame here in verse 1, we sense his fear. John the Baptist is resurrected. Matthew's point is clear. He's silenced the messenger, but he can't silence the Messiah. Because it's simply not possible to defy King Jesus. Because though John is in fact dead, his death cannot extinguish the word of the king whom he served. And so we see in Herod's terror the fate for all who try to silence the voice of Jesus in their lives. For all who choose, whether because of pride or fear or lust, to say yes to something other than Jesus, is to miss out on Jesus. And Herod has made his decision. But what lies on the other side of that decision doesn't look like much of a life. Instead, it looks like misery and fear and loss. Maybe you're standing at a crossroads in your life. On the one hand, you hear the voice of Jesus calling, come, repent, leave everything behind and follow me. And you've seen Jesus. You've seen, he's awesome. You've glimpsed him and seen his beauty. He's astonishing. He's like nothing and no one else you've ever seen. But then you look down the other path and you hear another call. Maybe it's the call of a person, a really attractive person who you really like. But you know that pursuing them will mean turning your back on Jesus. Or maybe it's something else. The call of riches, of comfort, of popularity, of status. And it's so powerful, so alluring. The more you listen, the more you're drawn. Matthew has recorded this passage for us today and carefully placed it here to warn us. Don't make the biggest mistake of your life and miss out on Jesus. Because on the other side of that decision is not joy, but disaster. As many of you know, a lot of us were on camp last week. I was a leader there and I was chatting to one of the boys in my group. He's always attended church throughout his life. He's a regular attender of youth group. He's been on Contagious for years, self-admittedly terrorizing leaders, being a nightmare. And he said to me very honestly this year, I know it's true. I tell my non-Christian friends the truth of Christianity because I know it's true. But I just don't want to follow Jesus because I like sinning. I enjoy my life of sin. He was incredibly honest. He knew himself. He recognizes Jesus as king, but he can't bring himself to bow the knee as it stands right now. And he's okay with that. Please pray with me for him. Pray that he realizes that nothing he could gain in this life will compare to what he misses out if he continues to reject Jesus. And please, if you find yourself in that situation, hear the warning. Don't be like Herod. Don't lose your soul to something that looks good for a moment. The promises are a quick fix, but in the end will leave you empty and afraid and destroyed. Because Jesus is King, whether you choose to believe and follow him or not. And one day, you will have to live with the decision you make. But I think Matthew doesn't just warn us of the dangers of rejecting Jesus in this passage. He also wants to warn us of the dangerous reality of following him. And to tell us to believe in him and follow him anyway. So here's the second thing I think Matthew is saying to us in this passage. Make the best decision of your life and follow Jesus, even though it will cost you. As we see, most of this passage is about John the Baptist, but what we must see is that he is closely linked to Jesus. He came to prepare the way for Jesus. He preaches the same message as Jesus. And here, as we see his fate is supposed to begin to shape our expectations of the fate of Jesus. Jesus, who will himself unjustly be murdered unjustly at the hands of rulers who hear this call to repentance, who observe his power and might on display, and yet, just like Herod, choose to kill him because they fear him. Sorry, because they fear others more than they fear him. And so in verse 12, as Matthew tells us, what might feel like a slightly unnecessary detail, that after Jesus' death, John's disciples took his body and buried it, Matthew is giving us these details to help us shape our expectations, to help us see the pattern, and to know what it will mean to follow King Jesus in this world now. Because the world, as represented by both Nazareth and King Herod, will do whatever it can to silence Jesus. So what they tried to do is they led him to an unfair trial and sent him to a torturous death. So what they thought they had done is his disciples collected his body and buried it. But it's what they failed to do as he rose victorious from the grave and commissioned his disciples to take that news of salvation to the ends of the earth. And as followers of the risen King today, we need to know that following Jesus will mean death now, just as it did for John. But that death doesn't kill the gospel. In fact, it does quite the opposite. Because 2,000 years later, as Christians are mocked and scorned and killed in their thousands around the world, his message still rings out and his kingdom continues to grow. In 200 AD, Tertullian, a second century theologian who lived through intense periods of Roman persecution of the early church, famously wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." His words echo what our passage teaches, and they've proven to be true. Take Nigeria, just in the 21st century, where human rights and religious freedom advocates estimate that between 2010 and 2020, roughly 12 to 15,000 Christians were killed for their faith. And where in the same time period, according to data, Nigerian Christian population grew by 25% to reach roughly 93 million, making it home to the sixth largest Christian population in the world. And that trend has continued. In 2025, according to Open Doors research, at least 3,940 Christians were killed for their faith in 1 year in Nigeria. And yet, the number of Christians in Nigeria is now estimated at 109 million. It now ranks as the fourth largest Christian population in the world. Where the greatest persecution is happening, the church is growing. What's the explanation? It's the same that we see in our passage today. As we hear of the death of Jesus' very first disciple, death cannot stop the message because Jesus' death is the message. And the message of forgiveness and salvation is found in the crucified Christ. It rings out loudest as the followers give their lives to preaching it. Our passage today shows us that the world will do whatever it can to silence Jesus. Sometimes the opposition is subtle. Sometimes it's violent and overt. Most often it's from those who are clearly anti-Jesus, but sometimes it's even from those who claim to follow him, but whisper, "Don't speak about repentance or sin. Don't talk about hell or judgment. Just tell them the good stuff." The world will make every effort possible to silence the message of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that includes you. If you're truly following Jesus, you will feel this hitting you in some way or other. You will experience the cost. Whether it's distance in relationships that wouldn't otherwise be there, lack of promotion at work, less opportunities, less friends, economic sacrifice, whether it's outright hatred from people when they find out what you believe. Even for some of you, maybe even death. What our passage today tells us is that it's worth it. It's more than worth it. Because there's nothing that's worth gaining if it means missing out on Jesus. There's nothing that could even begin to offset the cost of losing him. Even the grave is a better option than missing out on Jesus. because on the other side of death is eternal fullness of life for those who belong to him. Choosing Jesus is the best decision you could ever make. You won't ever regret it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the good news of Jesus. We thank you that death cannot stop the message because Jesus' death is the message. We thank you that he was willing to come and step in our place, to take our sins upon himself, that we can have eternal life, fullness of life with you for all eternity. Lord, would you help us to see how wonderful this message is? Would it overflow from our lips? Would we be prepared to suffer, to be hated for declaring the good news of Jesus Christ? Lord, would we not miss out? Lord, would you use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.